provision for the poor, and your neighbor was to leave part of his crop in that so that you could help yourself. But you couldn't abuse society. You could go overboard. You could go in and help yourself with the corn, but not harvest it with a sickle. And when you go in to take the grapes, as it says, you could eat your own pleasure, but you shouldn't put them in your vessel. You know, if you're over to somebody's house even today, it's courteous to eat all you want, but not to stuff your bags and pockets. That's overdoing it, taking advantage of the person. Well, there's these social laws. It was a society. Yeah, there's some of donuts. Deuteronomy 24, you'll get a more of a feel of this here. You look at verse 10. It's going to care about the poor in its society. When thou dost lend thy brother anything, thou shalt not go into his house to fetch his pledge. Thou shalt stand abroad, and the man to whom thou dost lend shall bring out the pledge abroad unto thee. If the man be poor, thou shalt not speak of his pledge. You need a little guarantee that you'll get your payment back. But if he's poor, if it's a blanket or something he needs, and he has nothing else, you give that back before sundown. And so on. So there are all kind of provisions for the poor and the welfare of the society. Again, you see something similar at the end of verse chapter 24. You look at verse 21. When thou gatherest the grapes of thy vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterwards. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. There's a foreigner among them who might not have had a farm. There's the fatherless, the orphan, or the homeless, you might say, the widow. Thou shalt remember, verse 22, that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt before I command thee to do this thing. They were to have compassion, and now when they were done with their vineyard, they were not to go back out and pick it all apart. They were to leave the rest so the gleaners could come through and the poor would be satisfied. And they would have a God-given right to help yourself to what was left over at your neighbor's. At the end of chapter 25, the beginning of chapter 25, verse 1, chapter 25 and verse 1. If there be a controversy between men and they come under judgment, that the judges may judge them, speaking of the judges of the land, the court judges, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. See, a society, God wanted the just justified, and the wicked, he wanted condemned. He says it's an abomination in Proverbs 17:50, when men justify the wicked and condemn the just. That can happen in a society. And it needed reform when that happened. And God would send prophets to reform the nation under God. Because they were to be a just society. Look at verse 2. And it shall be if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten before his face according to his fault by a certain number. So the number of stripes are to be commensurate with the crime. That could get out of line, so there would be prison reform, and it did. Verse 3. 40 stripes he may give him and not exceed, lest if he should exceed and beat him above with many stripes, then thy brethren should seem vile unto thee. Now, because they were a social makeup, they would have social concerns. Welfare, prison reform, and on, that is the very makeup of Israel. That is point 5 of the kingdom of Israel. We have two other points before we bring our third session to a close and take our final break before we go into our final session, which will bring us back to the New Testament. But anyway, number 6, Israel is material in makeup. Material in makeup. That is, you could see her blessings. You could see her temple. You could see her priest. You could touch them. The promise of the land, if they obeyed, was that it would prosper, multiply in fruit, and her armies would win wars. They would prosper financially. She was material in her makeup. And you could expect material blessings if you were being blessed of God. If you go to Deuteronomy 28, Deuteronomy 28, please. Hopefully this foundation, when we get into the book of Acts, will begin to make sense, because you'll see these Jewish terms and the church terms being used, and I think it'll give understanding when we're in there. So this is a little bit of preliminary groundwork we must lay. Where did I say to go? Deuteronomy 28. He's saying this to the nation of Israel here. Look at verse 1. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall overtake thee. You say, what blessings? Forgiveness of sins, the Holy Spirit? No. Verse 3, blessed shalt thou be in the city, blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kind, and the flocks of thy sheep. Your farms will be prospered, your crops will grow, you'll have plenty of extra food. Verse 5, you'll be blessed in your comings and goings, you'll be blessed in the military. Verse 7, the Lord shall cause thy enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way, and flee before thee seven ways, etc. Their goods, their body, their health. You can read chapter 28. The blessings go through verse 14, as well as many other scriptures. And then there's cursings if they disobey. And the cursings would be a loss of these material blessings. She was material in makeup. Visible. You could see. You could touch. She would prosper. And so the kingdom of Israel would be always striving for prosperity. They would be concerned financially, and it would be commensurate with their obedience to God. That is the sixth feature of the kingdom of Israel. The seventh feature, and the final one we're discussing, in her makeup, she is cultural. Cultural. What do we mean when we say cultural? What goes through your mind? What's that in the words? Traditions? How will that come across? A cultural people, what would you expect to see in a cultural people with their traditions? You recognize that people by their diet, by their clothing, by their actions. They have a distinct culture. Yes, brother. Rituals, yeah, I mean, they're religion. They'll have a certain way of religious ritual, absolutely right. And so we would call that a culture. There's many cultures today. Israel was cultural in her makeup. The very laws of Israel were designed to keep her isolated and to keep her distinct. One of the laws, which is in Genesis 17, was circumcision. Now, while today in modern North America, circumcision is not looked at as different, it was then. The only people that got circumcised, for it, I understand, was a very painful thing, and the babies don't remember it, but adults do, was circumcision when you're 8 days old, and no Gentile ever would be circumcised. It was a unique, it was a rare thing at the time it was given. And so the Jewish people became known as the circumcised. The Gentiles became known as what? Uncircumcised. So in your New Testament, when you read those little phrases, the circumcised and the uncircumcision, you could write across and circumcised Jew, uncircumcised Gentile. Because that was the sign of their covenant. So that would make them distinct. They would be known as the circumcision, and the Gentiles said, well, I'm glad I didn't have to go through that. You remember the time the Israeli brethren tricked the Gentile group into saying, yeah, you can have our daughters if you circumcise your men to appease our God. And so they did, and the soldiers couldn't move for 3 or 4 days, and they went in and slaughtered them. Quite a military strategy. all these have typical things for the church. What's cut off for us, the church, is not so much the flesh of the body, but the body of sins of the flesh. We're circumcised with a spiritual circumcision. We're going to see how all this connects when we get into Acts. Praise the Lord. So, go to Leviticus 10. I'll show you some scriptures on this. The cultural thing, Leviticus 10. It would cover diet, even clothing. A Nazarite, the hair would be long during the vow. Certain clothing for the priest. You can still see that over in Israel today. They have certain locks, lengths of locks, and phylacteries on their heads, the scripture bound to their head. That has made them a culture. Culture that God wanted them to be distinct so they wouldn't mingle with the Gentiles and the Gentiles wouldn't mingle with them. They'd keep the Messianic seed pure. They'd keep the faith pure, the faith of the Old Testament. And they wouldn't bring in Gentile thought. And the way it was designed, if they're distinct, they won't mingle as much in that sense. But Leviticus 10 here, well, let's go to 11 for the sake of time. Leviticus chapter 11. And here he's given them a dietary code, which would be part of their culture. It is to this day. And it's called kosher. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 34. Of all meat which may be eaten, that of which such water cometh shall be unclean. And all drink that may be drunk in every vessel shall be unclean. They couldn't touch dead bodies. They would have such customs in their society, they could survive nowhere else but Israel. And when they did go into captivity, they always tried to humiliate the Jew by giving them unclean meat and touching unclean things. But they could carry this out in their society, their nation. Verse 35, and everything whereupon any part of their carcass fallen shall be unclean, whether it be oven or ranges for pots, they shall be broken down, for they are all unclean, and shall be unclean unto you. And then farther down in the chapter, he goes on to say about beast and that. You look at verse 42. Whatsoever goeth upon the belly, whatsoever goeth upon all four, whatsoever hath more feet, is a centipede, among all creeping things that creep upon the earth, them shall ye not eat, they are an abomination. Ye shall not make yourselves abominable of any creeping thing that creepeth, neither shall ye make yourselves unclean with them, that ye should be defiled by thereby. Now the Gentiles would eat most of these things. But there's a reason God's doing that. Verse 44. For I am the Lord your God, ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creepy thing that creepeth upon the earth. Now somebody read verse 47, please. To make a difference. God wants his people to be holy. Holy means separated from what God calls unclean and consecrated unto what he calls clean. He wanted to teach his people holiness so someday they might get the bigger lesson. You know, technically speaking, for those of you who want to do a little meditation in the next month, do you think there's a difference between righteousness and holiness? There is. Justice or righteousness. Did you know you can live righteously and not be living holy? For righteous means to do what is just. We have many people who do what is just. I shouldn't say many, but a fair amount. And God is after righteousness. But holiness is separated from what he calls clean, unclean, and separated under what he calls clean. And your neighbor could give you a $10 bill, and you could owe him $5 in change, you could give him $5 back, you were just. You were a righteous person. But if you went home and ate an insect, you were unholy. For you're associated with what God called unclean. Oh, there's a great lesson for the church in that today. Not that there shouldn't be. There's a great emphasis on justice and righteousness being Christianity. And there should be. We are called to righteousness, but unto holiness. We also are to be separate from what God calls unclean. There are religious things he calls unclean today. And it usually is in connection with religion. And there are things that he calls clean. He wants us consecrated to him. You might say, well, those people are righteous, but are they holy? I'm getting carried away here, and time won't permit that. But for your thought, I'd like you a little bit of mental homework and maybe share when we come back in a month. Tell me the difference. You can find it biblically between holiness and righteousness. Between holiness and righteousness. When you get a hold of that, like 2 Corinthians 6 will tell the believers, come out from among the idol religions and touch not the unclean thing. And it'll say, perfect holiness in the fear of God. There are people today in unclean religions, but they're living righteously. And evangelical Christianity says, well, they're okay. They're living righteously. They're saved. They might be living righteously, but they're not living holy, separated and consecrated to what God calls clean. He wants his people to make a distinction. And so to teach Israel that, he would take dietary things and call them unclean, so they would learn that what God calls unclean, I separate from. What I call clean, I consecrate myself to. Therefore, they will be a culture. The very makeup of their nation, of their kingdom, is cultural. Their dress and everything, their food, their diet, they would be you could recognize them by looking at them because of their culture. These seven things, I'll get to you in a minute, Brother Dennis. These seven things are going to be different for the Church of God. I'm not saying there won't be any carryover, but we're going to see that the church is not this in makeup. Brother Dennis. A little louder, please, I'm over 50. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yep. Yes. Yeah. Unclean, hey man. Yeah. Amen. This is what I'd love our young Christians to get a hold of, the difference between holiness and righteousness. Satan's ministers and false gospels, as you said in 2 Corinthians 11:15, will be ministers of righteousness. And they'll stand for ethical justice, maybe against abortion, helping the homeless, and that's wonderful, those things. But they could be as unholy as anything. And the Bible is always after not only righteousness, but as Romans 6 will say, righteousness under holiness. That we are separate people from what he calls unclean and consecrated from what he calls clean. And that'll bring you into separation and religious issues. So make a big distinction between, I'm not saying there's no overlap, but between righteousness and holiness. I'd like you to meditate. See if that carries out in the Word of God. See if there's really a difference. See if one has to do with justice and the other has to do with consecration to worship and religion and what doctrine and what is unclean. That's what God is after. And we're making a mistake today to settle just for righteousness and say, well, we can merge with them and they're of God. That's fine, they're righteous in one sense. God's after righteousness. He's after far more. He's after holiness, the New Testament says. And we start to get a picture of it here in the book of Leviticus. Brother, yes.
That's what a lot of together on the basis of the members. You have to be a member. Mm-hmm. There's a whole witness group. If you do something wrong, you know, then you go stand before the elders, and the elders can say, well, you know, you're out until you can. You got to repent to them. You have to write down the letters, and you have to tell them what you did, and why you feel it's wrong, in order to be a member. And I don't believe that the Lord walked down and said, okay, well, that's the Lord's remembrance.
No,
it just goes on. So many scriptures that
we have to
be a member.
In fact, I'm going to say something some of you might understand and some of you might not, but you can think it through. As far as a local church, membership in a local church does not exist in the New Testament. Now, membership in the body of Christ does, and that's not something you sign up for, something you're baptized by the Spirit into. But a member of a religious church is non-existent in the Word of God. We're all, if you're saved, members of His body. We need a fellowship in a local church. I'm not saying there's no such thing as a local church. You'll see it in Acts. But it's not membership, it's fellowship. There is a difference. Brother Dennis and our brother right here. We have two things. Yes? Yeah. Yes. When you make yourself, I'm sorry. That's right. Yeah. That's right. Amen. I will not sign my membership to a human organization. I am in the body of Christ, and I can fellowship with fellow believers. But be careful of the membership that exists in Christianity today. It's coming short of the name we bear. Brother, I forgot your name. Joe?
Phil.
Phil. Okay, Phil. Yes.
Instead of trying to shape the entire world, all the people who have gone astray, done to come and serve the world otherwise, would be these two people who go this way,
yeah,
and then create an example for the rest of the world.
Yes. A witness to other nations. Yep. Yep. Amen. That nation was like a prototype or a model to the other nations, and it happened during Solomon's time. They said, wow, look at that, it's being blessed. They would travel hundreds of miles to have a Bible study with Solomon to learn the wisdom of God. It didn't last long. But absolutely right. It wasn't that God was ignoring the Gentiles, but this was his light to them. And they could be attracted like a moth is to a flame. To Israel, but they failed miserably because of the human heart. And that failure is a lesson for the church. And we'll see when we get to it, we're to be the light today in a different way. Thank you. Good thought. You had a follow-up thought?
Yes, sir.
And we have a couple
of
you could have a person who does a very righteous thing and then walks in and worships an idol. They're unholy, even though they did something righteous. And that's what God said. We have Brother Keith and I saw Brother Patton and Brother Welby. In that order, it was the order I saw. I want our sister here. Your name again?
Sure.
Sure, okay. Okay, now when you say Cheryl, yeah, okay, do you plan we're going to be out for the other sessions? Well, good, because we're going to attempt to answer that in detail when we get there. I'll just say briefly, we're not under the letter of these commandments at all. But what God's going to do through his Spirit is produce a race of people called the church now, not a physical race, but the body of Christ, who fulfill the very righteousness of these commandments. That I don't have to be told to now leave part of my vineyard. I have love within my heart that I want to share with my fellow believer who's poor. So we're going to end up fulfilling what the Bible calls in Romans 8 for the righteousness of the law, not the letter. And the very Spirit it was after, God will get through the gospel. But getting it through laws because of our sinful heart, Israel's like a, I'm going to use this not despairingly, but to make a point, was like a guinea pig. The law entered, the offense might have bound, it will prove that you cannot legislate morality before God anyway, on a human heart. There must be a new birth. And so that's one of the, God gave this as an experiment to the human race. But we'll get into that later. Okay, because that gives you a little thought where we're headed with that. Okay, sure. Yes, brother.
Amen.
It's a bigger word. Right? In other words, if you're holy in a very technical sense, you'll be separating what is righteously wrong too, or unrighteously wrong. Absolutely.
Yes.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Brother Pat, we finally got to you. Oh, okay. Okay, you just say good over there, huh, brother? Yeah, that's a good point. If you be holy, for I'm holy. When you're consecrated to God and separating what's wrong, well, to chip your brother is unrighteous. So you will be separated. You'll be righteous. But yeah, it's easy to... Meditate on that. I mean, it's a distinction what God calls unclean, what he calls clean. It's a consecration to God. If you're consecrated to God, and then sometimes you can be consecrated to God and by out of ignorance not know, and that's why we need to grow in the Word. and you become more holy and righteous. He's after both, and holy is the bigger of the two words of what he's after. Well, we have one more session left, and that means one more break, about a 15-minute break. And Brother Mark, did you want to say anything?
I just want to say, coming back to Jesus, if you want to deliver your address and your phone number, we're not selling your address with your order. We just want to email people to contact you to more.
So you want them to write it on a sheet?
Yeah, I pass it around.
Oh, I'll pass it around. Okay, is it been passed around?
Yeah.
Okay.
If anybody has not signed it.
Okay.
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 Brother Welby would like to read one verse.
Okay. The question is just
for
the
poor
love
reject
to offering or anything like that. If there's any gear that you can have, any gear you'd like to
Donate something to the expenses of the seminars, including the price, we'll work it out. That we should be holy and without blemish before Him and
Amen.
That's what God expects of us.
Amen.
That's what the church is going to be all about.
Amen.
We can't do that before.
Amen.
It already comes from the life of Him.
Amen. Savior Israel's chief, we'll be referring to it later. Let's take our break. Thank you. In relation to the whole Word of God, mainly in the subject of the kingdom. The disciples asked that question way back in Acts 1, will thou at this time restore the kingdom again to Israel? Well, why would they ask such a question? What are the plans? Well, we took you through seven phases of God's kingdom, that is, His rule over people, over creation. We have more to say about the kingdom. I feel to understand the book of Acts, you have to have a good handle on the kingdom. We said that Acts was a historical book. It is selected stories telling you how God went from phase 4 to phase 5. And how He had to convince men He was doing that. His own men, His own apostles, His own people, the Jews. How He had to convince them, and why did Christianity diverge? What are the issues of the faith? They're all answered for you in the book of Acts. They're all taught for you in the epistle, which we'll attempt to show the correlation later. But as we said, Acts is the fifth book of the New Testament, preceded by four other historical books. Now, the other books, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are primarily concerned with the presentation of the birth, life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, they're primarily concerned with the presentation of the kingdom to Israel. And when I say the kingdom to Israel, which phase do you think I'm talking about? At least from Israel's perspective. Which one? Well, from our perspective, yes. But from Israel's perspective, it would be phase 4, a political salvation, one nation under God. From our perspective now, it will come to pass in the future. And therefore, the four Gospels will be concerned with the kingdom, not so much the church. Where the book of Acts will switch from the kingdom to the church. Call out believers from among all nations, Jew and Gentile. What I'd like to do in this session is simply show you how the Gospels presented the kingdom, and then again take the kingdom of Israel and show you seven features about it to help you understand the difference between Israel and the church. We want to do that by going to Matthew 3 to show you how it fits in relation to the Gospels.
Is there a page?
There is not yet. There is going to be in a minute a page you're going to design yourself. Okay? But we have showed you how the kingdom of Israel was put on hold by our Lord in the book of Acts. It will give way to the Gentiles. In fact, the group of people called out for the Gentiles will be called the Ecclesia, the church, or the assembly. So then I take you to Matthew chapter 3. And to show you the essence of the four Gospels to Israel was not the church, but was the kingdom. That kingdom was taken away because the king was crucified. Somebody read verse 2, please, in Matthew 3.
It's saying, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
So that is John the Baptizer's message. Repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When he offered the kingdom of heaven to the Jews, what went through their mind is what we talked about earlier. Gentile domination, Gentile destruction of the rebels, that is. Their unrighteousness, their pagan ways, their deities would be brought down. The Messiah and God's righteous rule, and Israel as chosen by God, will be exalted with peace on earth and goodwill toward men, and righteousness and farms for their children and prosperity in a land of milk and honey. When they heard that message, that would go through their mind. Not heaven up above, but heaven on earth. The kingdom of heaven, God's rule on earth from the heavenly one. Not only did John the Baptist teach that, but so did our Lord Jesus Christ after his baptism. If you go to Matthew chapter 4, please. And you'll see that his message was the same. And somebody read verse 17. Okay, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn from your sin. You must purge yourselves to be ready for the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Both John the Baptist and our Lord Jesus' message. If you'll progress to Matthew 10, please. Matthew chapter 10. Yes. That cough is to get my attention for something, you know? Christ here is commissioning the 12 disciples. It is far different than Acts 1:8, though. Remember, going to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. It is not an evangelization program of today, but look at chapter 10 and verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. Don't go to the Gentiles, the nations. Don't go to the Samaritans up north. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. The initial gospel offer was only to Israel. And it was the gospel of the kingdom, in which they would have to repent to be brought into it. So it is different than what you're used to today. Go not to the Gentiles. Go to the children of the house of Israel. And it was a bona fide offer of the messianic kingdom of the Old Testament prophets. And Israel had a right to accept it and the responsibility to accept it. Now here's where it gets a little, you get into the sovereignty and foreknowledge of God. God knew they wouldn't. God knew about the church. But that did not make Israel any less responsible. It was a bona fide offer of the kingdom. They rejected it on its terms of who Christ was and the repentance necessary and crucified the king of Israel. And so there would be no kingdom for that time being. As his rejection became clear, if you'll go to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. And the national leadership utterly refuted his miracles, his teaching, and his claims. With much evidence, he then tells a parable in Matthew 21 and then draws these conclusions from it. After telling them that Scripture predicted they would reject the cornerstone. But look at verse 43 of Matthew 21 and what he says to the Jews. Somebody would read verse 43, please.
Therefore, say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruit thereof.
The kingdom of God shall be taken from you. That's Acts 1:6. And shall be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now the question is, who is that nation it was given to? If it's taken from Israel for the time being, because they didn't bring forth fruit, who is the nation that he gave it to? That the epistles would teach. Is it America or Canada? Well, Yeah, and he gave it to the church, which comprises believing Jews and Gentiles. Yeah. As I mentioned before, when he wrote to the scattered tribes, the believing tribes of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jason and I were talking about it in between break, he called these scattered believers a holy nation, 1 Peter 2:9, to show forth the praises of him, that is Jesus, who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He wasn't speaking of the nation of Israel anymore. And as Ephesians will teach, we are one body, one new man, comprising both of believing Jews and Gentiles. The one nation today that God recognizes as a theocracy is the Church of God. Not America, one nation of God. And we'll have more to say on that later. You need to know what God recognizes, where to put your energy and your activity today. Having said that, only in the Gospel of Matthew, two times he will mention the church. And he will mention it only after he's clearly rejected by Israel. And he'll mention it as in the future. The rest of the Gospels won't even mention it. It'll be the book of Acts that will show this new nation, this spiritual nation, this holy priesthood, this royal priesthood, comprising of believing Jews and Gentiles, coming into being. While the nation of Israel is taken away from them, it's given to another nation, bringing forth fruit, which would be those from among the nations, comprising a spiritual nation. But go back for a minute. I want to show you the reference here, the first reference in the Gospels of the word church, the first of only two in the four Gospels. If you go to Matthew 16, on your own, you may read the flow of thought here. Chapter after chapter, it's evident he's being clearly rejected by the national leadership. In fact, they looked at his miracles and they said, you did that of Satan. With all the evidence, Israel is calling him Satan. And with all the evidence now, he's going to announce something new. Here in Matthew 16, he takes a little survey. He asks Peter to do a mental survey here, verse 13 of Matthew 16. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, that's up north in northern Israel, up by north of the Sea of Galilee, up by the River Jordan, very beautiful place. By the way, in Caesarea Philippi, there's a huge rock at the base of a mountain. And it's right here where the Lord spoke of being the rock of the church. It was interesting to see that. But anyway, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" This is after all the claims, the preaching, and the evidences of supernatural miracles. So Peter runs through the informal survey, verse 14, and they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Some thought he was a resurrected prophet. That was the highest accolade they gave him, but none said the Messiah, except Peter realized he was the Christ, verse 16, the Messiah of the living God, the Son of the living God. So Israel, after all that evidence, many rejected him as an imposter. Some, at least the common people, gave him a prophetic claim. Well, if somebody recognized you as a prophet of God, could you market that and take that and make a name for yourself and win people? I think you could. If the world at large thought you were the prophet, you could have some say. But that would not be good enough for Christ. He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He then, for the first time, after Jewish rejection, after misunderstanding of who he is, he then announces another plan. And he only does it twice, because he keeps the kingdom before Israel. Look here at verse 18. "And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Future, I will build my assembly, my ecclesia, my called out one. I will build my church. He announces a future plan to a nation that's rejected their offer of the kingdom. And then for the first time, he says something that he never said before, recorded in the scripture. Look at verse 21. From that time, notice that little phrase, from that time, after he announced the church, after he's clearly rejected and misunderstood by Israel, after the kingdom is obviously they're not going to take it on the terms that he's the king. When that's evident, from that time, verse 21, forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now you say, well, that obviously that we know that. Well, Peter didn't know that at all. What does Peter do in verse 22? He rebuked them and said, be far from me, Lord. You're getting carried away. You're giving into your feelings. You're feeling like a minority. You're over-exaggerating. Imagine telling that Christ is the Son of the living God. He just confessed them. He said, but Lord, you have a few things to learn of me. Well, we're like that sometimes ourselves. Yeah. Yeah, the Father revealed it, and then he calls it, he's savoring the things of Satan, and then one minute you can make a great confession, next minute if you're not on God's truth, you can be helping the cause of Satan. I'll be with you in a minute, there's another time. And so, we have from that time the announcement of his rejection, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. That would be the foundation of the church. The only other time is Matthew 18. And that's the only two times our Lord mentioned the church. The rest is the kingdom. It will be the book of Acts, a continuation of what Jesus began to do and teach, where now we see he does build the church, and in Acts 2:47, the first mention of it, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Not to the kingdom of Israel, but to the church. This phase are from among the nations. And so the Gospels are not consumed with the church. They are consumed with the Lord Jesus and the offer to Israel. They rejected that offer, and the Lord predicted the church. It is the book of Acts that shows the formation of the church and the setting aside of the Israel. This nation will be taken from you. The book of Acts is going to show why and how it happened. It will be given unto another. The book of Acts is going to show you why and how it happened. Brother Tom.
Verse 20 then.
Yes.
Why do you command them not to tell anybody?
Okay. That's an interesting question. You see, the evidence has been given. There comes a point, just like, remember, Paul shook his dust in Acts 13, and said, you've had your chance. The evidence has been given. To go around and self-proclaim yourself, oh, he's Messiah. He had presented the evidence, and I believe they either act on the evidence, they don't need pushed in, coerced, drilled in, rammed down their throat. The evidence is here, and don't tell any man that he was the Christ. Maybe some of you have other things. That would be a strange message today, not to charge him to tell him he was the Christ. But see, I believe men had to come to faith by that, by the evidence and by listening to him. People would say, thou art the Christ, like Peter did, and the Father revealed him. Men, if they responded to God's light, it would be revealed to them. But to coerce them into a sales talk, a political speech, he didn't seem to be interested in that. There's others that have comments on that? Brother Keith?
Yeah,
If you respond to light, God reveals them to you like Peter. So it's not a matter of just, you know, like political candidates, or the worse the race looks, will increase their campaigns and their commercials, splatter their pictures everywhere. There would be none of that there. Don't even tell them. It could be revealed to them if they'll seek me. I think it's Brother... Yes.
Yeah.
He just didn't want votes. It had to be a heart commitment. Absolutely.
Yeah. Well, also, I guess from what you already pointed out, and this is just a thought rather than one quarter. Verse 21 says, from that time,
yeah.
I mean, it seems as if the prophecy where Jesus said his priest like a prince
in
Jerusalem to be crucified, that there was this was definitely a turning point in the message of the kingdom of Christ, that he set his face towards Calvary, and this was going to be the greatest proclamation of Messiah that there has ever been.
Amen.
So that
Amen.
There didn't need to be, no other word needed to be said. He was going to hang on Calvary and display his almighty supernatural.
It was now determined that Israel would not have the kingdom. And Calvary would come into play. But absolutely. You know, some have divided the ministry of our Lord into two parts. His coming ministry and his going ministry. His coming ministry was the presentation of himself to Israel. From this point on, from that time, becomes his going ministry, going to the cross, to do bigger things that will eventually include Israel and the world. Brother Keith, you had a... Mm-hmm. And Brother Welby.
Well, I've got a question on a different
thing. Go ahead, Brother Welby.
I was just going to say, even the disciples didn't know.
No?
So they were looking, was that really anything wrong? So, what were the things
they
were
doing? They thought it was a saint. They thought it was wrong to do this. Go to the cross. See, they were thinking kingdom. All right, we'll go to Brother... okay, is this still on this subject? Brother Mike, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay.
He didn't tell her the whole period,
right?
Amen. When he told the church to me what he was going to do, they didn't know it, but
no.
He needed to say one more of their policy.
That's right.
It's on new power.
Amen. Yeah. But they didn't know, and that's why I actually show this transition time. Brother Keith. Is he still on the same subject?
Because
you're switching us, right, Pete? Okay.
I think maybe...
go ahead.
I think maybe, you know, when Peter was at the cross and he denied him, he denied him right then and there. Had he admitted that, I am a servant of Christ, they might as well have put him on the cross right next to him. And if they went around preaching, this is the Son of God, they really wanted to take it out on the apostles for even claiming that.
Well, that's a good point. As the nation turned against them, they had also turned against the messengers. And he had these men reserved for a better hour. Very good point. Thank you, brother. Thank you. Amen. Yes, brother.
What did that reference to the word anointing to Christ?
That's right. That after the Israeli term initially, the anointed one. Where we not only know him as Messiah, we know him as Lord and Savior. Yeah. Okay, Brother Keith.
Okay. I just wanted to send that to the crisis here that upon this is only talking about the transition from the church to the church on this rock I'm building a church, and we obviously know the main few are central to Greek news well.
Yep.
A lot of things, part of the Catholic Church idea.
This is their foundation of verse of their whole corrupt system.
Right. Yeah. And I think it's just really important for us to identify. Obviously, we couldn't see well in place upon this rock. Do you have any idea of possibly what rock
it's an important question because we have a quote Christian religion that claims some 900 million members that claims to have a head on earth in Rome, and this will be their verse that Peter is the rock of the church, and when Peter, and now they get a whole elaborate system from this one verse. They get far more than this verse. Even if the verse meant what they said, they get far more from it. They get 200 and some popes that succeed them, which this verse wouldn't hint at. They get a whole priesthood. They get far more than this verse. But the point is, they claim Peter's the rock. Now, from that foundation of Peter, and since he's given the keys, they then assume that he had permission to pass those keys to a successor, and he would pass them to a successor. They have to invent that, for that's not said in the verse. If he indeed has the keys and is the rock, if that's what it's saying, then he had them. But he didn't give them any authority to pass them on. But the verse isn't even saying that. As we brought out, there's two Greek words. One is petros, and one is petra. Petra. One means a small stone, one means a massive rock. He's standing in Caesarea by a massive rock, by the way, as he stood there. And he just confessed that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you look at it in Greek, he would be saying, thou art Peter, the smaller rock. Then he uses a different word. He doesn't repeat Peter. He doesn't say, thou art Petros, and upon this Petros. He switches to Petra, a different word. I will build my church. So you are a stone, but on a massive rock. Now, in the context, Keith, the massive rock was his confession that Peter just said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, you can say, well, okay, if you know the Greek, it seems to say that. But we have the rest of the scripture that interprets that for us. When you get to the apostles and their epistles, 1 Corinthians 10:4 says, speaking of a rock, it says, that rock was Christ. 1 Peter 2, speaking of the cornerstone of the church, will say Christ is the cornerstone. In 1 Corinthians 3:11, Paul will say, no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. All throughout the epistles and the preaching of the apostles, Christ is presented as the one that he's the Son of God. And that is the rock we build on. That's, in fact, when we get to the first movement of Acts, that will be the issue. And so the epistles clearly teach it, not Peter. Peter says, I'm a fellow elder. First Peter, that's what he thought he was. He was an apostle and a fellow elder. Peter himself said Christ was the cornerstone. So if anyone should have known who was the rock, I would think it was Peter. And in 1 Peter 2, he says Christ is the cornerstone. I'm a fellow elder. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. That's, yes, brother. Yeah. If you said you, it'd be clear. If upon you are a rock, but upon this one, a big rock. Yeah. His kingdom. But his church is built on the fact that he's the Son of God. And as they took the message, they always never pointed to Peter, they pointed to Christ. That's the rock of the church. Amen. And so you have to do a lot of twisting of scripture to get the elaborate system that has gotten on it. But this is the proof text that is used. And this is what has to be broken in a devout Catholic. This verse has to be explained because this is what they justify everything. If you don't explain this one, you've left them a foundation stone for everything else they do. But you might as well not talk about infallibility and this and that and this, because they have a right to change the word of God. They have a right to add because they have the keys. This is their foundation. Yeah, there you are. Okay, what we'd like to move on to, and not move on to, continue on to, is I'd like you to make a chart on a clean piece of paper. But I'm only going to give you a half of it now. As we get into the book of Acts, we'll fill in the other half in future lessons. But I want to spend the rest of this third session on a little more of the very nature and makeup of the kingdom of Israel. So that when we get the book of Acts, we'll see the makeup and nature of the church, and it's different. So I'd like you to draw a column line down the middle of the paper. A what? A line. Form a column by drawing a line. At the top of the left-hand column, the only one we're going to be occupied with for now, I'd like you to write the Kingdom of Israel. The Kingdom of Israel. On the right-hand column, which we're not going to give you the verses nor the answers for, we'll find those in the book of Acts, as well as other scriptures. I simply like you to write the church. Now, you want to keep this paper, because we'll be pulling in the church side as we go along. We have to attempt, with the help of the Spirit of God, to contrast the nature of the kingdom of Israel and the nature of the church. To understand the message and mission of the church of God today, you must understand the nature of the church. If you confuse it with the nation of the kingdom of Israel, you can justify all kind of things for the church, and it's being done today, and Old Testament scriptures are being used. I would suggest to you that when you go into somebody's house, if you know the nature of the room, it will govern your activity. If you are in a room with your small children, those of you that have small children, and you say, I wonder if this is the living room or the game room, the rec room, it might be good to know before they start to toss a ball or two. For the room, the nature of the room determines the activity of the room. And I could, many examples could be given for that. To know the nature of the church will define the very mission and activity of the church. And we're trying to show from Scripture it is different than the nature of the kingdom of Israel. What we're simply going to do, before we leave this subject of the kingdom of Israel, is give you seven characteristics of the kingdom of Israel. Some of you will be able to pick out the church quick that it's different. But when we go to the book of Acts, we'll be filling in the right-hand column as we go through it. Number one. And you might leave an inch or two beneath each one so you can write references and notes later on. I'm simply going to give you the nature and a verse or two on it. The kingdom of Israel is biological in makeup. Biological in makeup. Or you can just write biological. There's many references. You can write down Deuteronomy 1:8. Deuteronomy 1:8 and Matthew 22:32. Deuteronomy 1:8 and Matthew 22:32. And that is to be part of the covenant people. By natural birth, you had to be born biologically right. You entered in by natural birth. At least as a nation we did. Individuals, as we talked about earlier, but as a nation you enter in by natural birth. You have the biological makeup. I gave you two verses. Let's just read the Deuteronomy 1:8. Somebody, let's go to Deuteronomy and somebody read verse 8, please.
We have set the land before you. I don't want to possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them.
Okay. The land is a piece of real estate, and it concerns the children, the promised seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You had to get into it biologically. That's the threefold chain of the covenant people. Abraham's not good enough, for a lot of people come from Abraham, including much of the Arab race. Isaac also seems to be the father of the Edomites through Esau, part of Saudi Arabia, daily, some believe. And then you have Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. The Lord Jesus said in the Matthew 22 reference, he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The three-link chain is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You cannot claim Jewry unless you can claim that three-link chain. The way you got into that kingdom was biological, into the covenant blessings, that is, the full covenant blessings. It was biological makeup. Therefore, they had a sign for a baby. At least a baby boy, 8 days old, what was that sign? Circumcision. And so there was something that was to be done to babies because you came into the kingdom biological. All I'll tell you now is the church is not biological in makeup, but we'll save the rest for later. Number two, and it will govern the way you, your agenda today. And if you think you are operating on Israel's principles, you might indeed have something for babies. Huh? That's all I'll say. But anyway, number two, geographical. Israel was geographical in its makeup. Geographical. That is, it had boundaries. It was a physical place of real estate on planet Earth. It had a capital city called Jerusalem. It indeed was one nation under God, with physical borders and boundaries. A reference on that would be Genesis 15:18 and 1 Kings 11:36, which will say, Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen thee to place my name there. God placed his name in Jerusalem. There's many more references. I'm just giving you a couple. Let's go to Genesis 15:18, and when we all get there, somebody will read that, please. Okay, it had boundaries. It was a specific spot of real estate on Earth. On the northeastern border is the river Euphrates. The southern border is the river of Egypt. Who knows the western border of Israel? Of what? Mediterranean Sea, the Great Sea. And then the eastern border, with the exception of 2.5 tribes, is what? The River Jordan. And beyond that is the land of Moab, to the Trans-Jordan, they call it, where the Ammonites are from. And so it is, the nation of Israel is geographical in makeup. It is a land, it is a nation under God. It has borders to it and a capital city, Jerusalem, etc. That is the very nature of the kingdom of Israel, and indeed will be in the sixth phase also. Number three, the third characteristic of the kingdom of Israel in its makeup is its chronological. Chronological. Now don't write these things under the church, for the church will be different, though, but we're going to say that till later. Chronological. That is, it had a beginning point on earth, and it's also had an ending point on earth, although it'll have a new beginning point in the future, but in the fourth phase, it had a beginning point and an ending point. The reference we've already given you for the beginning point, and what would that reference be, if those of you have a good memory? When did the nation actually begin? What scripture?
Mount Sinai.
Mount Sinai, Exodus 19 through 24. And about 1445 B.C., the actual nation under God began. That was that fourth phase we had talked about. It had an ending point. Remember the Lord Jesus says the nation will be taken from you? And then he told the disciples pointing to the temple, not one stone will be left upon another. You can write down for that Matthew 24, 1 and 2. An ending point. You can write down Matthew 21, 43. It will be taken from you. An ending point. They did leave the temporarily to the Assyrians and the Babylonians. It was restored to them, albeit without a king. And they were under Roman rule, but they were indeed a nation under Roman rule. When would you, if, could we give a date to the ending point of the kingdom of Israel? 70 AD would be correct. This will have a little bearing in the book of Acts. It's when the temple was destroyed, as forecasted by our Lord Jesus. It's when the Romans under General Titus ripped the heart out of Judaism by destroying its temple, taking slaves, and they were dispersed in the diaspora worldwide. Diaspora. And it has never had a temple since. It has now just recently, since 1948, indeed became a national government, but there's a long way to go. But anyway, that is its ending point, where God in 70 AD brought the nation to an end. And you know, 3 years later, you had those holdouts that some of you have seen the movie, and that movie was called what? What rock did they hide on? The fortress of what? Masada, who had the privilege to be up there. And the nation was over, and had been over for over 1,900 years. It is chronological in its makeup on Earth. It will be chronological in the future also, but that's a different story. Number four. It is political national in its makeup. Political national. National means a nation It had national pride. It was a political nation. Now by that, and we've discussed this a little bit, it would have leaders. It would have governmental leaders. It would have government leaders and a constitution. It would have government leaders and a constitution. What were the leaders eventually called? Who? Yes. Well, that was it spiritually, but it's governmental leaders. You write at the time of Christ, but through Old Testament history, he paints. Yeah. Now, eventually called. They did start out with judges, but the more common that came into being for many of their years is commonly known as kings. That wasn't always kings. Now, the government of kings, there's a name for that, and what is it? Not a democracy, but a what? Monarchy. But it was to be a dual thing, a monarchy theocracy, where the king was to take orders from God's word, the Constitution. The Constitution was what? The law. And that law consisted of three things, and we went into them in our last study. It had the moral commandments, number one, the Ten Commandments toward God and man. But to get to 613, it had a lot more. It had the judgments we talked about in Exodus 21 through 23. They were the civil law. They governed how you regulated yourself in a society. And then it had statutes from Exodus 25 on. That were the religious ordinances, how you would worship God in the tabernacle and the temple. Unlike the United States, we only have judgments. Since we believe we should be in separation of church and state, we say we must be separate from the statutes. That'll be a matter of conscience. I'm not criticizing that as good or bad. I'm simply saying Israel was different. It was political and religious. It was a political national society. We could also add their religious beside it. For they had religious laws as well as civil laws in its constitution, the Torah, the law. So that you will find loads of statutes concerning the worship, and you will find loads of statutes concerning civil behavior and judgments and courts and prisons and so on. And so the Constitution is the law, the government will be the kings eventually. I want to show you that in Deuteronomy 17. Let's go to Deuteronomy 17, please. And you want to jot down these verses 14 and on. It is politically national and religious in its national makeup. That might be a better way to put it. There is a national makeup with a political and religious side to it. By the way, any of my headings that you can improve on, you feel free to do. And share it with me so I can improve with you. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 14 is actually a prophecy, but verse 14, speaking about when they come into the land and what would happen. When thou art coming into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are about me. God knew they would. And so he's looking at the kingship style of the government, verse 15. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. It won't be a democracy, and the king will run for election. God will choose him. So it's a monarchy theocracy. God has a choice in this. He was supposed to. Verse 15 goes on to say, one from among thy brethren, it had to be a Jew, shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end. But he shall multiply horses for as much as the Lord has said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, but some did. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Wonder why he wasn't going to have an abundance of silver and gold. But what might that do? Corrupt him. Yeah, give greed as his motive rather than obeying God. But many did, didn't they? Then verse 18, and it shall be when he sitteth on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests the Levites. He was to get it from the religious section, and he was to have a copy of the Constitution, which gave civil and religious law. And that was to be his governing factor, verse 19. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and to keep all the words of this law, and these statutes to do them. All the words, including the statutes. That his heart be not lifted up above his brother, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. If he goes to the right hand, we call him a what today? A hawk. An ultra-conservative. He adds to it. If he goes to the left hand, we call him a what? A liberal, a dog. He takes away and has all the so-called freedom. So they had to worry about hawks and dogs and liberals and conservatives back then. He was to be right down the middle, to the end that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So the Constitution was the governing factor, which was the law of God. And so Israel is political national. Now there are times they got away from their government, departed from their constitution, the law of God, politically and religiously. What was needed to call Israel back? What did God send to call them back? Political reformers and religious reformers. And what name were those reformers given? No? No, they came before the kings. You're right in that, but they don't. The prophets. From Elijah on, you have the prophets. And they are no more than religious and political reformers of the nation. Now, while at times they did pronounce a few judgments on the Gentile nations, their main function was to call Israel back to one nation under God. Because she was one nation under God. To call her religious practices back and her political practices back, as well as military practices back. That was her makeup. She was a political nation, a national people, religiously and politically. And there were men of God whose mission would be to politically and religiously reform her back to the Word of God or pronounce judgment if she wouldn't. That was Israel's makeup. I'll say to you, just now without giving you order, that's not the church's makeup. But that's for later. But some think it is, and it will govern the way you get involved in things until you see the calling of the church. Well, that's number, what was it? Number four. So then that means we go to number five. The fifth makeup of a characteristic of Israel, and this flows out of number four, is social. Social. She was a society. She was social in makeup. And as we've alluded to, she was a society with social laws. Not just religious laws. Not just governmental laws. But laws that would govern the conduct of people within a society. And so because she was a society of people, a nation, Israel would have concerns for the welfare of the poor, for the homeless, for the prisoners, prison reform and so on. That would be her calling, for she was to execute justice and righteousness for God, and for the widows and orphans and so on. She was social as a national people, a society. I want to take you to Deuteronomy 23, and I'm going to give you the scriptures you can write down. There's many more than I'm going to give you. But Deuteronomy 23. We'll be referring to this chart in our study of the book of Acts, in comparing with the church and seeing how it does fit and doesn't fit. Deuteronomy 23. I'm just going to take you through some selected civil laws here. There's many more. But just to give you a little flavor of them here, look at verses 24 and 25, the end of the chapter. When thou comest into thy neighbor's vineyard, verse 24, then thou mayest eat grapes, thy fill of thine own pleasure, but thou shalt not put any in thy vessel. When thou comest into thy neighbor's standing corn, and the standing corn of thy neighbor, thou mayest pluck the ears with thy hand, but thou shalt not move a stickle under thy neighbor's standing corn. Now, to help those less fortunate,